Grace be unto you, and mercy and peace from God our Father, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to have you remain seated for our text for today, because it's such a long one. And the text is taken from the book of Samuel, first book of Samuel, chapter 24, beginning at the first verse of the chapter. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know that and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I've not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the Proverbs of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So far the text. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Increase our faith through them, we pray. Dear fellow redeemed, you heard about David and Goliath last week, and I read Dr. Doss's sermon, really quite interesting. He talks about how the whole account That's about David and Goliath, but it's also about David and Saul. David, the servant of the true God, vanquished Goliath, the champion of the false gods. And David, who's just anointed to someday be king, he acted as king. He defended the people against the Philistines and especially against Goliath. Well, Saul, the king who had fallen away from the faith and gone his own way in his life, he was full of fear. Well, time has gone by since those events. David has received the praise of the people, something on the order of Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. I guess that makes David 10 times better than Saul, 10 times more popular. Well, what it really means is Saul is envious, and he ends up turning against David, eventually trying to kill him, and then carrying on a campaign to kill him. His impenitence corrupts his heart. And as explained briefly in the bulletin, it corrupts his heart and his downward path takes him further and further into unbelief and murder. So vicious does he become that eventually he kills people just because they give David something to eat. You think Saul qualifies as David's enemy? Yeah, I think so. So what's David to do? His companions, like a lot of people, they know what God's thinking. We've all run into people like that. Well, clearly God wants this, or clearly God wants that because of something that happens in life. I call that reading the mind of God through providence. It's a pretty iffy thing. So David's companions tell David what God is thinking. The men of David said to him, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Basically, they're saying, this is too good a chance to pass up. David, however, uses a different standard. He judges on the basis of what God has said, the basis of God's word. "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. David teaches them to judge earthly matters according to a heavenly scale. Now, looking at Saul at this time, there's no question a good case can be made for the fact that he has to go. He has to stop being king. In fact, David makes that case himself. He says, "By the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I've not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." The king is supposed to be the person who protects the innocent from the cruel. He's the one who's supposed to protect the righteous from the ungodly. He's the person who's supposed to protect the good people from the bad people. And what's he do? He uses his power to oppress the innocent. And what's more, Samuel has received God's own judgment regarding Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned away from following me and has not carried out my instructions. So we look at David's companions. They would be happy to see Saul dead. Follow me here, because this is kind of at the crux of things. They would be happy to see Saul dead. They figured they would be absolutely right in taking his life, and they assumed that God would agree with them and had given them the green light to take him out. But the fact is, God had not given them the authority to remove a king that he himself had installed. And as much as he deserved it, and as much as they rightly condemned his evil rule, it wasn't their call. It wasn't their authority. Well, whose then is it? We do well to go again and again to Psalm 100, and we're reminded of this incredibly obvious truth. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. You're not God. I'm not God. David isn't God. David's buddies aren't God. God is the one who has established Saul as king, and God is the only one who has the authority to remove him. That's kind of hard for us to take sometimes, especially being citizens of a country that began in revolution. In his wisdom, God has not made governments and kings accountable to any self-appointed group, including the church, but only to himself. As Psalm 2 said, God despises those who think that they rule the earth. He laughs at those who think that they rule the earth. Well, he rules and governs all things for the good of the church. In fact, our historical forebears would have argued that the American Revolution wasn't so much a revolution as, well, the proper power being the colonial power, defending people against the foreign power. Well, however you sort that one out, there can be a matter of opinion. And it was something that Christians dealt with a lot of difficulty and heartache at that time, trying to determine the right thing to do. But determining the right thing to do on the basis of God's word and on the basis of the principle that kings and governments are not accountable to self-appointed mobs, but they are accountable to God alone. And in his providence, he will set them up, or he will bring them down. And eventually that is what happened to Saul. He committed suicide while fleeing the battlefield. And so it was that in God's good order and in God's good time, David became king. So we in the church need to be very careful about principles like this, because it's really easy to come up with really very, very heartfelt political ideas, which in this country we are entitled to, and then tack on the back of our idea, thus saith the Lord, when he didn't say any such thing. It's as though, you know, kind of like the David's buddies there. We think we know the mind of God, and we try to speak for him. It's as though we know that this is what God wants for a country or our country. And I'd say, go ahead, have your say. You're entitled to it in this nation. But don't think that you're speaking for God. I'll remind you of Joshua when, and you remember this from just a few weeks ago, God had sent him to bring down Jericho. I think it's pretty safe to say, Israelites, we're the good guys. Jericho, the bad guys. And yet when it came right down to it, Joshua faced the angel of the Lord and said, whose side are you on? And you remember what he said. I'm not on either side. I am the head of the Lord's army. What God has in mind for us in life isn't always what's going to be in our short-term best interests according to the way we think of it. And therefore, if we're in fact going to live our lives in view of eternity, even if it isn't in our short-term best interests, we're going to follow what the Lord says. We're going to go by what God says. And Peter emphasizes this. This section of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, elsewhere in Scripture, we see where we are reminded to obey authorities, governments and our masters and husbands and this sort of thing. It all sounds pretty good. Peter deals with all of those occasions when the government or the masters or the husbands really are jerks, really are oppressive. And he says, okay, how are you supposed to deal with those kinds of situations when they're like Saul? He says, be subject to the Lord's, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So God's wish for you in your life is not first and foremost that you live in prosperity or peace or freedom. Those are all good things. But what is God's will for every one of us, first and foremost? You've heard our confirmation kids answer that question. He wants us to be saved. You know, very often people will justify what they want to do in life saying, oh, but Pastor, doesn't God want me to be happy? Well, no doubt God wants you to be happy, but first and foremost, he wants you to be saved. He does not want his word for you diluted by human opinions. Don't presume God's will is going to be in accord with man's desires or even man's wisdom. We are to proclaim God's truth for repentance and forgiveness of sins. Nothing that I've said here should be interpreted to say that everybody in authority is always right. Saul was dead wrong. And David chastised Saul with the truth. So much so that even for a while, Saul repented enough to leave David alone. Not for long, unfortunately, but for a little while. We proclaim God's truth. We proclaim his law and all its severity, also to those who govern. And we may reprove their corruption so they don't lead others astray. We measure man's world by God's word, where God speaks clearly. So, for example, shame upon anyone who prevents the protection of the unborn and other innocent life. Shame upon those who use the power of government to undermine marriage and every virtue. Shame upon those who sell justice and sell law for bribes. You get the drift. And now notice, as I said, these are clear issues. No fair using God's name to argue for or against mere public policy, something that's a human opinion. Also, remember that if we measure man's world by God's word, we have to include ourselves, don't we? How comfortable it is to get together and rubbish those people, whoever they may be, while we feel all righteous and holy. Look at what David did. What David is teaching us here is that we live this life with a view toward the life that is to come. David applied God's law to Saul, but then he also applied it to himself, didn't he? Afterward, David's heart struck him. He had to admit that he'd done wrong because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So what's so bad about that? What's so bad about cutting off a part of Saul's robe? It became pretty handy, didn't it, when David was showing Saul that he could have killed him. But what Saul did in preserving, we're going to go back a little bit, what Saul did when he preserved the kings of the Amalekites when God said to kill them, and when he preserved all the booty from the Amalekites, all of the best of the animals when God said to destroy them, that seemed pretty useful at the time too, didn't it? That seemed like it was in their best interests. So when it comes between what God says and our best interests, which do we choose? Well, if we choose what's in our best interest, where does it stop? When we judge God's commands, you know, where do we get off doing that? Judging God's commands according to our benefit, eventually we become rebels against God, as Saul had done. He still knew about God. He knew there was a God, but he had lost his faith. He had lost his faith. The eternal consequences of his impenitence had cost him eternity. And so he lived in impenitence and rebellion against God, even while being, quote unquote, in the church. We judge earthly matters according to a heavenly scale because that is the way of saving faith. It shows a trust in the supremacy of heavenly riches over earthly ones. Think about it. They are more important, aren't they? It's accepting the fact that God has won salvation for us from this world. He doesn't promise salvation in this world. We realize that the issues we face in life are really part of a cosmic conflict. That is, they're beyond this life and this world. So our thoughts and our conduct are governed by God's words, not our own. Take something as simple. That's not the right word, but is everyday, as a conflict, a quarrel between a husband and a wife. What is the greatest concern there? Is the greatest concern that, you know, the right party wins? Is the greatest concern that justice prevails? Well, really, the most important thing is that these two people that are fighting, that are quarreling, do not lapse into impenitence, do not insist on doing what's best for them at whatever cost, and eventually end up, because of their impenitence, losing their faith. So you see, we need to live in every way in view of heavenly riches. This is important because our life extends beyond this world. This world is full of death and sin. But Christ is risen. And he has ascended as we will also ascend at our own resurrection. Our hope isn't in prevailing in this world, even if we're in the right. Our hope is not in making the perfect decision, but our hope is in Christ and the truth of the gospel that because of him, we have the full and free forgiveness of our sins. Not that we've always gotten it right, but that we are really and truly forgiven. So it's easy, especially in our pragmatic society, to talk about practical and common sense approach to life, and to talk about what works, and to talk about what's in it for me. But what is most important is that we abide by what is true. Saul took the practical road. David took the true road, even though it ended up saving his enemy's life. The most important thing is that in all of this, David kept the faith. David lived with regard to the eternal consequences of life. And so may it be said of us. Amen. Let us rise. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.